You may have heard the story of the day when Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. Things were a bit busy at the detective agency. They decided they needed a break, so they went off into the countryside and set up their tent. And they settled into their sleeping bags for a good night's sleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes nudged Watson and said, Watson, as you look up at the stars on a night like this, what does it tell you? And Watson's a bit taken back by the question. He thinks about it for a minute, and he says, well, philosophically, it tells me that I'm very small. Spiritually, it tells me there must be a god. Astrologically, it tells me that Jupiter is eclipsed by Saturn and there's a full moon. Meteorologically, it tells me we can expect a good day tomorrow. And horologically, it tells me that Libra is in alignment with Pisces. Anything else? Asked Holmes. No, answers Watson. Why? Why, what does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes pauses for a moment and then says, Watson, it tells me that somebody has pinched our tent. There's an old saying, there's none so blind as them who will not see. But Watson had missed the obvious truth. For all of his analysis of the situation, of the circumstances, of everything he could see, he's missed the most obvious truth of all. He's missed the thing that he should really have noticed. All the signs pointed towards it, and yet he missed it. This afternoon, we're looking at this account in Mark's Gospel of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And the question I want us to be asking ourselves as we do so is, are we too blind to see the truth of what is happening? Or will we see the signs and respond accordingly? Will we see the signs and see the obvious truth? Because Mark's message in all of this, it seems to me, is this, that in his death on the cross, we can know who Jesus is, the Son of God. And we can understand that his death is not an ignominious defeat, but a glorious victory. But some are too blind to see. Just as Jesus had been beaten and spat on and mocked by the Jewish guards of the Sanhedrin, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 14, and so we see here in verses 16 to 20 that Pilate's Roman Gentile soldiers have beaten, mocked, and spat on him as well. He is reviled and mocked and ill-treated by both Jews and Gentiles, without exception. And now as he is crucified, again we see that he is rejected by all and mocked by all. Now, the irony, of course, is that in all this mockery, people are actually proclaiming him for who he is, but they're too blind to realize it, to see it. Last week we saw that it is Jesus who's actually manipulating all the events surrounding his arrest. That it's him who's making sure, actually, that the charge on which he's sentenced is the charge on which he wants to be sentenced and not the one that they're cooking up. Doing so that all the Old Testament prophecies about him and what would happen to him are fulfilled. In verses 16 to 20, we see the prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 19. We looked at it briefly last week. We see that fulfilled. There it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's exactly what we see going on here in verses 16 to 20. Some years ago, I went on what was really very much a whistle-stop tour of Israel for just a week. We were taken to see practically every site worth seeing, apparently, in the week, although I was pretty frustrated because most of the interesting sites seemed to be covered by kind of gilded monstrosities of churches. But I think the most striking thing I saw of everything during that week was when we visited the site of the barracks of the Roman Praetorian Guard in Jerusalem. And on the flagstones on the floor there were the scratched markings of a game that the soldiers used to play. It was called the King's Game. And they used to throw dice to select a prisoner to be dressed up in a cloak and with a crown put on their head before they faced their sentence. And seeing that, it just struck home to me that God was so in control of all the events surrounding Jesus' trial and death that he could even cause a dice to roll correctly. So the soldiers selected Jesus as the one whom they dressed up and mocked as a king. That was just an astonishing thing for me to see. A few scratches on a stone, But yet, I think it was the thing that I came, the strongest memory that I came away with. Well, verse 26 of this chapter tells us that attached to the cross was a notice setting out the crime for which he was killed. The charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, not only have the soldiers dressed him up and mocked him as a king, on the cross itself is a notice saying, "King of the Jews." That's his crime. Whatever misgivings Pilate, the Roman governor, might have had, he'd given in to the demands of the temple authorities, and he was executing Jesus of Nazareth on their terms. The Romans are crucifying a self-styled king for high treason. Except, of course, that he is a king. He's God's king. He's the Messiah. The very thing they're mocking him for, he actually is. In the manner of his entry into Jerusalem in chapter 11, when he came, albeit on a donkey, but in fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah and how he would come to Jerusalem, Jesus revealed himself, actually, as being this King of the Jews, the one who was promised. And he challenged the temple authorities and the people to receive him. But his demands on them were really too great. And they rejected him, and so now, according to them, the king must die. Look at what verse 27 says to us, though. He was crucified between two robbers. Actually, revolutionaries would probably be a better description for them from what we can tell. It's a huge irony, isn't it, that the one who shunned violence, who spoke of forgiving your enemy, of being peacemakers, is being crucified between men who are committed to violence and vengeance, and is being depicted as a king of their nationalistic cause. Barabbas, who we read about in the verses just before this when we looked at it last week, Barabbas, who like these men was an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a murderer, Barabbas had been released by Pilate rather than Jesus because the people demanded it. Because those who were blind to the truth did not see what Mark shows us here in his gospel. That in dying the death that Barabbas deserved and that Jesus didn't, Jesus died in the place of others, a death that he didn't deserve, but that he needed to die for our sake. Now, Mark doesn't really dwell much on the awfulness of the act of crucifixion, as Mel Gibson did in his film, for instance. But as he tells us of the continuing mockery of Jesus as he hung on the cross, some profound truths about Jesus actually come from the very mouths of those who are blind to the truth that they're proclaiming. Excuse me. Verse 29, for instance, tells us that those who passed by hurled insults at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Golgotha was close by the city walls. The city walls would provide a very good kind of spectator viewpoint for this. It was quite a spectacle. It was something that did attract crowds. And those who passed by on this popular route for people from all walks of life and backgrounds looked up at the cross and shook their heads. "Come down, you temple destroyer," they're calling. "Come down and save yourself. If you're so big, come and prove it. Surely someone who claimed to be powerful enough to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days must be powerful enough to get down off the cross. And anyway, how would he destroy the temple unless he came down off the cross?" Well, of course, they had misunderstood, as we saw last week in the accusations against Jesus. But the irony, of course, is that it was by staying on the cross that he would achieve the thing that they said he could not achieve. You see, their mistake was to think that he could destroy the temple physically. What they didn't understand in their blindness was that his death would render the temple obsolete, destroying its significance and purpose, and that the temple he had referred to was actually himself, his body, and not the physical temple building at all anyway. They were wrong on so many counts. And just as the passers-by mocked, so we see the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him too. In verse 31, they say he saved others, but he can't save himself. Probably they were thinking back to the times when Jesus had healed people. Possibly they recalled the raising of Jairus' dead daughter. Come on then, save yourself. Show us how powerful you really are, Jesus. Come on. Got all the talk. Put the action there where your mouth is. He claimed to have authority over all humankind. He claimed to have authority over all created things. Therefore, why would he not come down and save himself from crucifixion? And that would really prove his power and authority, wouldn't it, if he did that? But by staying on the cross, by not saving himself, he would save others. He could save himself, but he would not. He would not come down from the cross because he chose to stay there and save others. He had even refused a pain-killing drink of wine and myrrh in order to face all of God's wrath in our place. By not saving himself, he did what is humanly impossible and gave other people eternal life. But those who mocked were too blind to see. And look what they said in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. There's the sign we need. Come down off the cross and we'll believe you are who you claim to be. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him, we're told. Oh, if they could see Jesus come down from the cross, then they'd believe he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Give us that sign so we can believe. Ignoring all the prophecies, ignoring everything that the prophets had said must happen to him. No, if you do that, we'll believe then. But you see, they were so blind that they didn't realize that the supreme sign was there before them, on the cross. The sign they needed to see in order to believe was actually not Jesus coming down from the cross now, but Jesus staying on it to die. The sign they needed to see and believe was there, but they remained blind and did not see it. See, in his death on the cross, we can know who Jesus is. We can know that Jesus is God's Son. We'll see in a minute that someone realized that. But as we've seen so far, some are too blind to see. But there are many signs to be seen here. There is, of course, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. I've mentioned that already. Psalm 22 in verses 16 to 20, for instance. Last week we looked also at Isaiah 53, where we read there of the suffering servant, who is how the Messiah is also described by Isaiah, as well as God's anointed king. He is the servant who suffers, and we read there that he would suffer and die, that he would take on himself the sin of all people. Prophecy is being fulfilled here. It's all coming together. It's all focusing down on this man on a cross. But despite all the mocking taunts, you see, Jesus showed that he is indeed the King of the Jews. He is indeed the King who was promised, the promised Messiah. The taunts were exactly those that the scriptures predicted he would face. I wonder if the people realized what they were doing as they called it out. I wonder if somewhere in the back of their minds they thought, that sounds familiar. The names he was called were his true titles. The Roman soldiers maybe would not have known what had been prophesied about the Messiah, and yet they hailed the King of the Jews. Jesus' Jewish opponents were determined to destroy his messianic claims. Yet both actually treated him exactly how the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be treated. The signs are all there, if only they'd see them. And in verse 33, we have another sign. What's this sign? It's the sign of darkness. Now, we need to understand, this is midday. And it's in the period of the full moon. Astronomically speaking, this could not have been an eclipse of the sun. This darkness must have had another cause, and the only cause it could have had is that it was a miraculous cosmic sign. But a sign of what? Well, in the Old Testament, daytime darkness symbolized God's wrath. God was passing judgment on the sin of mankind. The darkness here was the sign of what Jesus had referred to. You remember that discussion in Mark chapter 10 between Jesus and his disciples, and they wanted to have the prime place in the kingdom, one on his right and one on his left. And he said to them, can you undergo the baptism that I'll undergo? Can you drink from the cup that I will drink from? And they said, oh, yes, we can. And he said, no, you can't. This is the baptism that he was talking about. The baptism in the waters of God's judgment, symbolized by this darkness. He is immersed in the overwhelming evil, the weight of it that is mankind's sin and rebellion against God. The light of Christ is obscured by the darkness of sin and judgment. And then there's another sign. In verse 34, linked to the darkness, Jesus cries out. First of all, in Aramaic, and then we have a translation, fortunately. My God, why have you forsaken me? Last words of Jesus before he dies. The opening words of Psalm 22. Have a look at it later on, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. See the familiarity with what we've read in these chapters. The first two verses of Psalm 22 are a cry of utter desolation. But Jesus had said that he must suffer before he died, for Jesus alone is to be found totally obedient to God. He alone is worthy to suffer for others. The suffering at which he spoke was actually not primarily that of crucifixion, the physical pain of crucifixion, terrible though it was. Many others had suffered crucifixion. But Jesus' suffering is, to use his terms, a cup to be drunk, a baptism to be undergone, which only he can endure. It is the suffering of the separation of the Son of God from God the Father. It is as immense as that, never before separated. And now, by sin, split apart. We can't begin to imagine what suffering it was for one who was perfectly loving and perfectly loved to be separated from his Father. Nor can we grasp the depth of suffering of someone who was utterly holy, perfectly holy, and without sin, who even now was being perfectly obedient to his God, and yet, as a consequence, was burdened with all of the sin of all of the human race for all time. Someone once illustrated it like this. I can't think of a better illustration. You may remember it as a child having a magnifying glass and focusing the sun down on a piece of paper. It was great. You could burn holes in bits of wood and you could set fire to paper. And my brother and I used to play chicken and see who could focus it on someone's leg first and how long you could last before you pulled your leg away. But it's a bit like that. Imagine all of that's all of the rays, all the power, all the heat of the sun focused down to one tiny point. And it's a bit like that with Jesus on the cross. All the sin of all mankind focused down to one man on the cross. All of the sin of the human race, past, present, future, on Jesus. And because of that, he is under God's curse. Can you hear the suffering? My God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of utter desolation, of separation. It's an agonized question. It was no easy thing for Jesus to bear our sin. He knew the intensity and depth of suffering it would cause him. That's why he had pleaded with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane for there to be another way. Yet he knew there wasn't. Sin is so serious. There is no other way for people to be saved from God's wrath than for Jesus to endure that wrath on our behalf on the cross. But the sin that is loaded on him separates him from his Father God, as it has done for us in our sinfulness. But for the first and only time here, the Son is wrenched from the presence of his Father. But the blind still do not see. Their view of him has not changed. It still hasn't occurred to them that Jesus wanted anything other than to be rescued. They thought he was calling out to the prophet Elijah for help. After all, he, Elijah, had been taken up in a chariot to heaven. Perhaps he would come down and effect a spectacular rescue. It'd be great, wouldn't it? You can imagine it. Wow, it'd be fantastic. Here comes Elijah swooping down in a chariot and grabbing Jesus off the cross and making off into the distance. It's Harry Potter stuff, isn't it? They want to keep him alive so they can see this happen. So they offer him a drink. It'll help take the pain away. It'll keep him going a bit longer. But their blindness is never more apparent than now. Are those who say in verse 35, behold or see, he's calling Elijah. And in verse 36, let's see whether Elijah comes, cannot see at all. They're blind to the truth that's being unfolded before them. They are still looking for another sign so that they can see and believe. But there is another sign, but not one that like the one they sought. But while they waited for the spectacular arrival of Elijah, Jesus breathes his last. And for those who see, the sign that shows what that means follows on straight afterwards to tell us what Jesus' death achieves. The sign's in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why should a bit of apparent vandalism be so significant? Well, the curtain of the temple was a very important thing. In the temple was an outer court, and beyond that what was known as the holy place, and beyond that what was known as the Holy of Holies. And there were curtains between the outer court and the holy place, and more importantly, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And they were like giant no-entry signs, warning people that they are unholy and unfit to approach a holy God. Only the high priest went through the inner curtain, and then only once a year, after an elaborate cleansing ritual and only carrying the blood of sacrifice. Only the high priest could intercede between the people and God by offering a sacrifice to atone for their sins. So here is a really powerful sign. At the death of Jesus, the curtain is torn from the top. Now, if I were to tear this curtain here, and I won't because we're getting into trouble, but if I were to tear this curtain here, which is pretty big, but nothing like as big as the one in the temple, I'm going to start at the bottom and tear, aren't I? I'm not going to start from the top there. Not without a ladder, certainly. This curtain in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, showing that it is God who has done the tearing. The no-entry sign is removed by God, because now access to God will be available to anyone through Jesus because of his death on the cross. No more sacrifices are needed, because his is the perfect sacrifice. The sin in the heart of humankind has been dealt with once and for all by this perfect sacrifice of the sinless Lamb on the cross. The sinless Son of Man had been banished, had died so that sinful people could be welcomed into God's presence and live. What a huge sign this tearing of the curtain in the temple is. Do you see that those who had been mocking Jesus for his words about the destruction of the temple in verse 29 had got it so wrong? They were really blind. For the tearing of the curtain showed that God had finished with the temple. The symbol of God's presence with Israel and of Israel's inability to enter God's presence is now made obsolete. Approach to God is now possible, not just by Israel, not just through a special priest, but by all through Jesus. And the death of Jesus will be followed in 3 days' time by his resurrection, as we'll see next week. And with it is effectively the building of a new temple. And not a physical building of stone or brick, but one of praying believers in Christian congregations, the people of God, the body of Christ. The final sign to be seen is in some ways the simplest of all, and yet it is the most profound and significant of signs of all the many in this passage. It's there in verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Last year, when I was in Myanmar, doing the training courses that I do there. One of the questions we had after one of the sessions, where we were using Mark's gospel in the training course, and someone said, how did the centurion know Jesus was the Son of God? Had he heard the gospel? How did he know? And the answer had to be, well, all we know is that what he heard and what he saw led him to believe. And any more we can't tell, except that it's a wonderful finish to a gospel that begins with the fact that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1 verse 1, and here we have a centurion who says, truly this man was the Son of God. We've said so all along that one of the big questions of Mark's gospel, particularly in the first half of it, is who is this man and why has he come? And this Roman soldier, the chief executioner maybe, heard Jesus cry, saw how he died, and recognized that this man was indeed the Son of God. But Jesus has been shown by God to be God by his moment of greatest humiliation. It is hearing his cry of abandonment by his father and seeing the manner of his death that prompted the centurion's words. Of all people, the centurion has seen the signs and worked out the obvious truth. And the question I think we're left with after reading Mark's account is this. Have my eyes been opened to who Jesus is and what he has done for me on the cross? Do I, will I, believe in this Messiah, the one who must die? Will I take up my cross, denying all else, and follow him as he calls me to do? Or am I blind? Am I ashamed of the cross? Am I wanting a different Jesus? Am I looking for a different way of salvation that does not require total trust and dependence on him and turning my back on my old way of life? See, we will never understand properly who Jesus is until we look at the cross. For it's in his death on the cross that we can know he is God's Son, who suffered and died to save us and bring us back to God. Jesus' death is not the defeat of a well-intentioned but misguided man. It is instead the victory of a glorious king, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save the lost, to seek and to save you and me. So given what we have discovered about Jesus this afternoon, that he is the Son of God, what best describes your relationship with him at the moment, I wonder? Are you a rebel? Are you someone who still refuses to recognize Jesus' rule in your life? If that's you, then can I say this to you? Please, please, don't treat Jesus as an optional extra. Look at the evidence here in Mark 15. Look at the way Jesus died. Listen to the conclusion of the centurion and ask yourself this. What's stopping me from making that same confession that he made? And if there is nothing, then why not confess Jesus as the Son of God today? Do you see how much he loves you here? Do you see that he experienced hell on the cross so that you may avoid the agony of eternal separation from your God and Creator? So why not hand over control of your life to him? And thank him for dying on the cross so you never need to face the judgment of God. Well, why not pray a prayer saying something along that lines to God? He'll understand what you mean and why you're saying it. Don't worry about getting the exact words right. But that's how to begin a new relationship with your Creator. Maybe even before you leave this hotel today. If you need to talk to someone about it, a bit of help with what to pray, then come and ask me or John T or Matt or almost anybody else who's here. We'd be glad to answer questions and help you sort it out. Or maybe you'd consider yourself a doubter. Perhaps at some point in the past you did believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but now, well, if you're honest, you're beginning to doubt whether it's all true. Well, if you're like that, then Please let me encourage you to look again at the evidence here in Mark 15. Look again at all the details predicted of the Son of God many hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Look at all the signs that are here and ask God to open your eyes so you might see the obvious truth. And as you look, take reassurance that even though your feelings may go up and down like a roller coaster, the evidence for confessing Jesus as the Son of God never changes. It's cemented into history. And that is good news, because the evidence is substantial. And I would say incontrovertible. Or maybe you're someone who's still resisting Jesus' rule in a particular area of your life. Yet you know he's king. You even confess him as the Son of God. But if the truth be known, you're still reluctant to let him have his way in a particular aspect of your life. If that's you, then can I encourage you to stop resisting and to start trusting that your king loves you? That he loves you enough to die for you? And so therefore, when he commands you to do something, it will always be for your ultimate good. So let me ask you, do you believe this? And if you do, act on it. To relate to someone properly, you see, we need to have some appreciation of who they are, don't we? So who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the victorious King. And how do we know he is? Because of how he died and what he said. Because if we look at the signs, we should be able to see the obvious truth. If we can't, then let's ask God to open our blind eyes so we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is just astonishing that you should send your Son to earth to take on himself all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, to allow himself in his perfection and in his holiness to be weighed down with all of that sin and wrenched away from you, his Father. And why? Because you love us, even though we are rebels, enemies and sinners. Even though we don't deserve it, all we deserve is your judgment, and yet because you love us, you sent your Son to do this. Heavenly Father, we plead guilty to not always seeing the signs and not always believing them and not always acting fully upon them. Please forgive us for that. Please open our blind eyes to see the truth. Please soften our hard hearts to respond in faith and obedience. Please reshape our lives so they're pleasing to you, because we trust in the Lord Jesus. Because we know that in him we have forgiveness of sins and new life in him. Because we know that our future is assured, that we can be certain of our salvation from your coming wrath on the world. Heavenly Father, thank you. We ask this in the name of him who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.